Afternoon, everybody. Finally, I get to say good afternoon. For each of our evening services, I get up at 7 o'clock and I say good afternoon, but it's by that time it's evening. So good afternoon. Glad to be here again with you all and be able to share a word with you. Again, I'm just grateful for an opportunity to have been able to spend my week with you, even though it was over my birthday. Portland is a beautiful place to spend your birthday. And you all are some beautiful people to spend it with, and so I'm most grateful for the time to be here. And I just want to thank your team, your pastoral team, and your leadership team for having me. I had a chance to sit and talk with them on, I think that was on Thursday, as well as with a few of the elders about the church and where you all are going, and it's very clear that God's hand is here. Amen, somebody. It's very clear that this church has been intentional about trying to lean into young adults and to youth and trying to really develop a strong culture where our young adults will find a place of relevance. I feel like we need that now more than ever. There's so many individuals, primarily in that young adult age, who are just so disheartened by the state of our church and what's going on, both on the GC level and then just in relationship to the world and everything. All of the political tension that we're living in. And so people are, I see on Facebook and Twitter and online and social media, throwing in the towel on church. You may be seeing that as well, feeling like the church is not a place where that adds value to their life. They grew up in the church, but they feel like the church is no longer a place of relevance. And so I'm just so grateful for the leadership here who is really trying to make this place a place of relevance for our young adults and for adults and married couples as well as for our children. You all have a great leadership team with your senior pastor and the pastoral team. Can we just put our hands together and can we just affirm the men of God that he has blessed you all with? You know, to know that he's been leading this church for 20 plus years. And just really demonstrated high integrity and high spirituality, has made a commitment to really lifting up Christ in this place. So we can say amen to that. Amen. Not all churches are doing that. They don't intentionally not lift up Christ, but for him and his to lead from a place where he really wants Christ to be the center of everything that is taught and the death of Christ as the reason for our salvation. That is just, it's special. And I'm just thankful to be able to sit just even under your leadership for this week and just to see and observe the care and the consideration that he has for you all as members, and just, you know, sitting in their staff meeting and seeing the list of people that he's praying for and those he's looking for, looking out for and interceding on behalf. Your pastors, they love you all. Do you all know that? Do you all know your pastors love you? Yeah, and they are sincerely concerned about your well-being, both your spiritual, your emotional well-being, your families. They're concerned about that. And so I would just encourage you to continue to lift up their hands, to strengthen them, to pray for them as they continue to pray for you all. Amen? Amen. So all week long, we've been talking about this idea of becoming love. And if you've been here all week long, it may have been challenging for you as it has been for me. I don't stand here and preach a message as one who has arrived or who's got it, or who's figured it out, who is just like the perfect model of what love is. No, I'll leave that up to Christ, right? He's the one that demonstrates perfect love. And he gives examples for us. He empowers us with his Holy Spirit so that we can love those around us. But we've been talking about how God is really concerned with us becoming love, and how this concept of becoming love really isn't a focus for us, not just you all as a church, but when we grow up in kids, we're not taught become love. I mean, yes, we're taught to be nice, right, in school. We're taught to do good in our class, our grades, pay attention, listen to the teacher. But really, the things that we've been taught and focused on as adults and young adults, young professionals, as we go into the educational system, is we're concerned about what we're going to become in our professional life. We're trying to become doctors or lawyers or nurses or teachers. We're trying to become engineers or electricians or servicemen or women. Like, we're trying to become preachers or teachers. Like, we try to focus on becoming a profession. And I believe that God is saying, like, in all of your professional pursuits, never forget the one thing that I'll be looking for is, did you become love? Amen, somebody. Did you become love? I mean, we become our singles tried to become married. Amen. Singles. We got a couple who's trying to become married very soon here. We have married couples who try to become parents. We have parents who try to become empty nesters, right? Kicking the kids out. It's time to go. It's time to go. And we got empty nesters who are trying to become grandparents, right? Waiting for those kids to bring home the grandkids, some babies you can love, right? And so in all of our even adulthood, we're trying to become something. But in your pursuit to become married, and your pursuit to become parents, and your pursuit to become empty nesters, and in your pursuit to become grandparents, do not forget to become love. Do not forget to become love. Because that is the one thing that when Christ comes again and he separates the sheep from the goats, that's the one question is, did you become love? And so we've been talking about it all week long, and we recognize that because this is the question God is really concerned about for us, this is the question he's really going to ask us when it's all said and done. He's not going to ask us about Sabbath school attendance, even though that's good. He's not going to ask us about church service, how many service hours we put in the church, even though that's good. He's not going to ask us how many times we preached or any of that, even though all that stuff has its place. We recognize that the one thing that God is looking for is, hey, did you love the unlovable? Did you embrace the difficult? Did you have patience for those people who got on your nerves, right? Did you reach out across the political aisle and embrace your opponent? Did you extend yourself to the homeless? Did you visit the prisoner? Like, those are the questions he's asking. And in fact, I believe in his own mind, he might hold us up, and then he'll hold up Christ, and he'll want to see how closely do we look like Christ. That's like the standard that we're striving after. It's to really let the love of God shine in us. That the life that Christ lived, we recognize he lived this life as a model, as an example. That as he suffered and died, so we too give ourselves for our neighbor. And this is really reiterated and really discussed and talked about in Luke in chapter 6. And we're going to jump right in. Luke in chapter 6. It's where he really talks about it. And as you're turning there, I'm going to pray that, Father, as we open your word, that you would open our hearts and help us to truly understand what you are saying to the church today. In Jesus' name, let everyone say amen. So in Luke in chapter 6, this is kind of like, I believe, what God really calls us. Like, if you want to know what is God expecting, what does God require, what is his expectation for the church, what standard is he holding up to us? It's found right here. He says, in his coming out Sermon on the Mount, we talked about this all week long, he says, I want you to let you know that, but to you who are willing to listen, I say, this is what I say to you. This is my word to you. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks, and when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. He's like, don't go try to seek revenge. Don't go out and try to seek vengeance. If someone takes from you, let them have it. Now, this is like totally like contrary to how we were raised. We're raised to defend ourselves. We're raised to fight against those who oppress us. We're raised to fight against those who don't share our values, to stand up for what we feel is right, to dig our heels in. And when Christ is coming and saying, listen, those are American values. Those aren't kingdom values. And there's a difference. Don't get it twisted. Don't think the kingdom of heaven is just for Americans and that it's going to be like a carbon copy of what we get down here. Oh, God forbid. I pray to God heaven is not like what we experience down here. It's like down here, we war in the flesh. Down here, we take sides. He says, not so in the kingdom. In the kingdom, we do things different. In the kingdom, we give and don't ask for it back. In the kingdom, we lend and don't look for return. We don't charge interest in the kingdom. This is how the kingdom operates. So he says, if you want to be a citizen of this kingdom, if you want to receive one of the cards that will grant you access into the very throne, the presence of God, understand this is how we behave here. He goes on to say, do to others as you would like them to do to you. And then he says, if you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners will lend to others, sinners, for a full return. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love who? Love who? He says, love your enemies or your annoyances. We don't have enemies in here. Love your annoyances. Those people who dance on your last nerve, who grate you to your core, who are like a thorn in your flesh. Love them. He says, Lord, have mercy. Love them. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great. And you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. He says, when you lend without expecting to be repaid, like we take this as like, oh yeah, this is good bedtime story stuff. That's not real life. That's not how we really are supposed to interact in real life. You gotta make a profit. You gotta get paid. You gotta charge some interest. Jesus is saying, listen, this is how the kingdom of heaven operates. Lend to those without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to both those who are unthankful and to the wicked. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. This is what he says to us, what it means to truly be citizens of the Most High. This is the model, the example of becoming love, where when Jesus was on the cross, he stayed there and hung out there for a while, and he did not repay evil for evil. He didn't respond with cursings. He didn't respond with reproach. He didn't respond with asking God to strike them. But no, even while he was on the cross being persecuted, he said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Okay, preacher, I hear what you're saying, but that was Jesus and I'm not Jesus. Do I got a witness? Anyone here? Not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. So I get that. That's what Jesus did, and he's our example. And we've all, you know, the Bible says we all fall short of the glory of God. So I'm good, right? I haven't arrived yet. Well, yes, in fact, we are not Jesus, and we are striving for this goal. We are looking and longing to reach this standard. But I believe that in our own flesh, this is not possible. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is possible. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is actually expected from us. That God isn't lowering the standard for Christians. And I'm not talking about standard as in your diet or what you eat. A lot of times when we come into the church and we say the church has standards, what are we talking about? What type of movies you watch? Church has standards. How long is your skirt? Church got standards. Are you wearing jewelry? Church got standards. Right? We gossiping and cussing each other out in our minds and talking about each other. We ain't talking about standards then. Standards is about our diet and our lifestyle. Yeah, no. God has standards. And the standard of God isn't what you wear or don't wear or what you eat or don't eat. The standard of God is, are you loving your neighbors? Are you blessing those that curse you? Are you praying for those who hurt you? Are you baking cake for those who despitefully use you? Giving them cookies and not putting any nasty stuff in it, like just giving it to them, using your grandma's recipe. This is what God is asking and looking for his church. And yet the reality is that we can only do this through and by the Holy Spirit. In fact, turn to the person next to you and say, you need the Holy Ghost. Like, I've seen your life. You need the Holy Ghost. No, for real. Like, you need the Holy Ghost. Yes, all of us. That the only way that we reach this standard in Christ, the only way we reach this standard in Christ is by having the Holy Ghost. Now, I just took off my coat. It doesn't mean we're going to be here like the rest of the day. I don't want anybody to get nervous. It's just getting a little warm up here. So God is expecting this. And the expectation of God isn't that we do this in our own power. He says your own works, your own attempt to live righteously is as filthy rags. Like God is not expecting behavior modification, right? God is not expecting behavior modification. I believe that God is desiring us, that this is in our core who we are. And the only way that we get to that point, because we are born in flesh. In fact, the Bible says, can a leopard change his spots or Ethiopian Ethiopian his skin? How then can someone who accustomed to doing evil do good? Like, there's this impossibility when it comes to me, born in flesh, born in sin, shaped in iniquity, grew up in arguments and fightings, and then somehow coming into the church, getting baptized, and somehow expecting to be this different person. It doesn't happen naturally. There has to be a rebirth. Say rebirth. A rebirth that takes place where the Spirit of God comes inside, places his DNA inside of me. DNA, which we would call the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, meekness. Like, he places those things inside of me. And then as a seed planted in my heart, it takes root. And then over time, it begins to bear good fruit. But the fruit that it bears naturally. it bears automatically. I don't have any fruit trees in my yard, but my neighbors have fruit trees in their yard. They have oranges in their yard. And I would be a fool, and you would look at me as a fool, if I walked up to that orange tree with a blowhorn and I said, make oranges right now, make oranges. Like, you'd like, oh, chill out. Like, if you give it the right soil, give it some sunshine, give it some water, it'll make oranges by itself. It doesn't need your poking and prodding. I believe, so it is with Christians, that when you dive into the Word, you're exposed to God's Spirit, you spend time in prayer, the fruit of the Spirit will come from you. And it won't because I'm having to fight it or make it happen or I have to hold my tongue, oh, I'm going to be nice today. It's not a willpower thing. It's I've surrendered to God thing. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Amen. And Christ is in me. And this is a result of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Now, I want to just for the next few moments really illustrate how serious God takes the Holy Spirit. How serious he takes our need for the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is not just some appendage that we can live with or live without. That we can somehow, oh, I can be a Christian with a little bit of Holy Spirit, but I think I'll be good without the Holy Spirit. No, in God's eyes, it's you have this Holy Spirit or you have nothing. And I want to show you that. And I think Jesus really illustrates this in Matthew in chapter 25. Matthew in chapter 25, he perfectly illustrates this concept that when it comes to our becoming love, that this is something that God desires of us. And that it's possible for us to live our entire life a part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, going to young adult Sabbath school, going to Friday night fellowship, or hanging out with other Christians. It's possible for us to live our entire life in this space, serving and being served, even preaching to sermons and leading out in worship, and yet never truly becoming love. It's possible. And it's scary. And Matthew 25, he illustrates this for us. He says in verse 1, he said, the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, this is a familiar passage, a familiar parable. I'm sure we've heard it and you've heard sermons preached from it. You may even preach a sermon on this yourself. So just indulge me a few moments as we visit this story again. He says, five of them were foolish and five of them were what? Were wise. The five who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps, and the other five were wise. And the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. Verse 5 says, when the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So check this. He says all of them were asleep. That whether they were wise or whether they were foolish had nothing to do with all of them being tired and sleepy. He goes on to say, verse 6, at midnight, they were aroused by the shout. Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him. All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. But the others replied, we don't have enough for all of us. Go to the shop and buy some for yourselves. But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was what? Was locked, or the door was shut. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he called back, believe me, I do not know you. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return. This is Jesus, and he's kind of sharing some parting words with his disciples before he goes and to Calvary, and before he's taken, resurrected, and goes to heaven, and he's kind of talking to them about what's going to happen at the end of time. And he says, listen, I want to tell you that at the end of time, my church will really be comprised of two individuals. There'll be two groups, two types of people in the church. It'll be the wise and the foolish. Now, what's interesting to me is he doesn't say that in the church in the last day, there will be two groups of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. He doesn't say, in the last day, there will be two groups of people in my church, the good and the bad. He doesn't say that in my church, in the last day, there's going to be two groups of people, the holy and the unholy. If he said that, then I think it would be very easy for us to understand that this is a behavior thing. That it's a behavior thing. That it's about me just acting right and doing right and living right. But he's like, no. It's not about good versus bad or holy versus unholy or righteous versus unrighteous. He says, in the last day, my church is going to be comprised of two groups, the wise and the foolish. Now, what's interesting is the reason he says, or I deduce that one of the reasons why he says wise and foolish is because looking at the virgins, you can't tell the difference between the two. They both are dressed all in white. They both have lamps. They both were there prepared. All of them fell asleep. So it wasn't like the wise ones stood up or stayed up and the foolish ones fell asleep. No, all of the church, he's talking about, all of the church is asleep. Sleep basically indicating that all of the church is unaware of the times in which we are living in. And yet, in spite of our unawareness, half of the church is wise and half of the church is foolish. You can't tell them apart. I can't look at you and say, oh, that's a wise one. Or that praise and worship leader, oh, he was definitely wise. Or that person over there, they came late to church today, so they definitely a fool. You missed Sabbath school, foolish. Like, I can't do that. You know, I might be inclined to, but I can't. I can't make those value judgments. You can't look at someone and tell. And so he's essentially saying that just because you stand and sing in the praise and worship doesn't mean you're wise. And just because you sit during praise and worship doesn't mean you're a fool. Just because you lean in and you're listening to the sermons and you're taking down copious notes doesn't make you wise. And just because you nod off during the sermon, like I see a few of you all out there nodding off, doesn't mean you're a fool. Tired, but not a fool. Just because you wear a suit and a tie doesn't make you wise. And just because you wear jeans and tennis shoes doesn't make you a fool. The defining element which determines whether you know him or not is much more inconspicuous. Half the church is wise, half the church is fool. Now, when you think about the difference between a wise person and a foolish person, we kind of talked about this in our Sabbath school, young adult Sabbath school today. We talked about how a wise person, they have a certain knowledge that they've actually applied to their life, whereas a foolish person has the same amount of knowledge, but they haven't applied that knowledge to their life. In fact, I like to say that there's three categories of people who are just who I would put in the stupidity category, right? And so the first level is someone who you would say is dumb. Do you know anyone who's just dumb? Like, don't raise your hand, right? You know someone who's dumb? I mean, if someone calls you dumb, I know it may hurt your feelings, but it's really not an insult, right? It's really not, because someone who's dumb, I mean, technically, it just means that this person doesn't possess the capacity to learn the information. It's beyond them. They don't possess the capacity. They don't have the mental strength, the cognitive ability to learn whatever is being taught. So therefore, you say, man, this person, they're just dumb, right? The next level of stupidity would be someone who's ignorant. Now, if someone calls you ignorant, that would be more of an insult, because it's almost like saying there may be some laziness in there, because an ignorant person has the mental capacity to learn, but they have not taken the time to learn. So if you were to drop me in China, I would be ignorant to Chinese culture. Doesn't mean if I stay there for a few years, I won't learn Chinese culture, or I won't learn the language. Oh, I'll learn it. But if you drop me there today, I would be ignorant to the Chinese culture. So ignorance is someone who you have the ability to learn, but you have not taken the time to learn. A fool, on the other hand, is someone who has the ability to learn, and they've actually learned the information, but they have not applied the information. So you drop me in China, and I've learned Chinese culture. I've learned what is sacred and what is secular. I've learned their rites and their rituals, and yet I step into Chinese culture, and I just desecrate everything that is holy. I say things I shouldn't say. I go places I shouldn't go. You would call me a fool. You would say, you know better. You've been taught better. You know what you should be doing, but you're not doing it. If you tell me, Seth, the stove is hot, don't touch the stove. And I say, okay, great, stove's hot, don't touch the stove. And I go and touch the stove, you're like, you fool. I told you it was hot. You knew it was hot, but yet you chose not to apply the knowledge that you learned. So when Jesus is talking and he says, five are wise and five are foolish, he's not saying that five have some information that the other five don't have. He's saying the entire church has the exact same information. The difference, however, is that the five who are wise chose to apply the information. So let's look at the text. Verse 6 says, at midnight they were roused by the shout. So the whole church is sleeping. The whole church is unaware of what's taking place, the times in which we're living in. However, at midnight, a shout comes. The bridegroom is coming. So verse 7 says, all the bridesmaids got up, prepared their lamps. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. So just understand the scene. All the virgins were going out to meet the bridegroom. All the virgins knew they needed to take not just a lamp, but oil for their lamps. All the virgins knew that there's the possibility that the bridegroom might be delayed and they would run a chance of running out of oil, and yet only half of the virgins to allow the knowledge of his delay to inform their actions, which allowed them to take extra oil. The other half, they didn't apply that knowledge. So just so I'm crystal clear, the issue is not information. The issue is preparation. When Christ comes again, the issue is not information. We all just read Luke chapter, chapter 6. We read the text, Luke chapter 6. We all know what Christ is looking for. We all know what he says in his word. The issue is not information. No one's going to be up able to say, but God, I didn't know you wanted me to love my neighbor. I didn't know. If you would have told me, I would have loved my neighbor. God's like, you're not dumb. You're not ignorant. You're a fool. Because I told you what I was looking for was someone who loved their neighbors. The issue is preparation. So they woke up. Bridegroom's coming. They woke up. The five foolish realized, man, I ran out of oil. The bridegroom's delayed. And they asked the wise if they could borrow some of the oil. And the wise were like, hey, bro, like, you got to get your own, man. Like, I'm sorry. Like, I wish. Well, maybe not bro. They're probably females. Yo, like, homie, like, what do females call each other? First name. Like, chick. Yo, chick, like, you gotta, sister, you gotta get your own. Sister just sounds so formal. You know, you gotta get your own. So they run. They went to try to buy their own. Bridegroom came, goes inside, party started. The foolish come back later, knock on the door. Can we come in? The bridegroom looks out. Nah, homie. Oh, they're not men, so not chick. Girl. Nah, I'm sorry. You can't come in. Now, I don't know. When I look at this text, initially I always wonder myself, Pastor, like, why wouldn't he just let them in? I mean, it's a party. Some of them people come fashionably late. Some of you all came fashionably late to church. It's all right. We made room for you. We didn't lock the doors. Did we lock the doors? No. No, okay. We didn't lock the doors. You came fashionably late. I mean, it's a party. Why wouldn't he just like, oh man, you know, life happens, stuff happens, come on in. And for a while, I didn't understand why it was an issue that he wouldn't let him into the party until I really stepped into first century wedding planning. Now, we have a couple that's getting planned, and I want to implore you to, young lady, what's the young lady's name? Rebecca, I beg of you to have a biblical wedding. I want you to have a biblical wedding. My wife, God bless her, she didn't submit to having a biblical wedding. I want you to have a biblical wedding. See, in a biblical wedding, see, watch where I'm going. A biblical wedding, the wedding is not about the bride. It's about the groom. Let all the fellas say amen. All of our wives are just in rebellion to the word of God. Pastor, we got to preach. They don't want to submit to the word of God. A biblical wedding, the wedding is about the groom. It's not about the bride. It's about the groom. The groom would be the one who walks down the aisle. I tried to walk down the aisle for my own wedding. My wife was not having it. I shared this passage with her. I said, listen. She's like, no, I'm sorry. So I'm going to pray for your soul. I'm going to pray for your soul. So in a biblical wedding, it's about the groom, not the bride. And what generally would take place, as I've kind of done a little research and studied it, is that there would be a young man who would, you know, either a young lady's parents would arrange for them to be together or arrange marriage, or he would see a young lady, maybe they grew up together, and he wanted to make her his wife, and so he would go to the father and he would offer, you know, a dowry of some either money or land or cattle to show his seriousness and to the value of his future bride's hand to him. And the father would accept the dowry, and then at that point, the groom, the young man, would go back to his home, his town, his village, and he would start building a home. He would start planting a vineyard. He would actually go and prepare a place for his bride to come to. He would get a job. He would get a job. Let all the ladies say amen. Before you take my hand, get yourself a job. He would get a job. He would make sure that we're not moving into my parents' house. Like, I'm not going to set you up like that. I'm going to have my, it may not be, you know, 5,000 square feet home. It might just be a small little hut, but it's ours. We got love. All we need is love for the first couple years. And after a while, you need more than just love. You need a job. Amen, somebody. So he would prepare a place, and when he prepared the place, after he would get things ready and plant a garden, plant some crops, some fields, raise up his cattle so that he could sustain and provide for his family, he would then begin and to journey towards where his bride was for the wedding feast. Now, interestingly enough, what a lot of scholars suggest is that the bride never knew exactly when the wedding was going to be. It wasn't like she had a wedding planner and she had set the date and the guy was just going along for the ride. No, like she really didn't know when the wedding was going to be. And so she had to stay prepared herself. She would be taking mud baths and putting oils and berries in her hair and making sure her skin was soft, cucumbers on her eyes, or maybe even some steak on her eyes to really make her eyes, you know, glisten and glimmer. And she would do all these things, preparing herself for that day when her groom would come. And when the groom would journey out, he wouldn't take the most direct route with the intent on getting quickly to the wedding feast. He would actually take the scenic route. By horse or by foot, he'll be traveling from one village to the next. And the reason why he would take the scenic route is because he's actually trying to announce to all of those in the surrounding villages that, hey, a wedding is about to take place, and I want to invite you to join in to the party. Everyone is invited. Now, their weddings weren't just a few hours like my wedding was, like I'm sure your wedding was. Their weddings lasted days and sometimes weeks. So they would go to the wedding feast. In the process of him journeying to the wedding feast, oftentimes what he would recognize is that he would not only just travel by day, but sometimes he would have to travel by night, depending on how far the one village was from the next. And so he would then solicit the assistance and the aid of virgins who would then be tasked with lighting the way so that when he travels from one village to the next during the nighttime, the light from the virgins' lamps would shine on the road and shine on his face so that when he walks through one village, the people in the village could see who it is and recognize, this is the bridegroom. Let's join him in the procession. So these virgins, it wasn't as though they were just there showing up the party early. They had a specific responsibility. Light the way for the groom. So that when he walks by your post, the light from your candle, the light from your lamp will shine on his face, and people will be able to distinguish that this is the groom and not an enemy. Because if they couldn't see his face, they didn't trust that they could follow him. And so when the cry comes out, it's midnight, so it's dark outside, and the cry comes out, the bridegroom comes. The virgins are gathered themselves together, and they understand what their responsibility is. They know why they've been solicited to hold a lamp. There's no other reason why they would be out there with a lamp but to light the way. And so the fact that these five foolish virgins ran out of oil, there is no excuse for that, because you had one job. One job. When I walk by you, make sure there's oil in your lamp so that the light from your lamp will shine on my face and people will say, there's the groom. and they will follow me. So the bridegroom comes. The bridegroom's coming. The bridegroom's coming. He walks by, and only five are in position when he solicited the assistance of 10. Now, I don't know the exact setup back then. I don't know if it was like five on one side or five on the other side, or if there was like some distance in between them, maybe a quarter mile in between them because they were lighting lamps. I don't know the exact setup, but I do know that there was a point in his journey where he was supposed to walk by a virgin, and the virgin was not there because she did not prepare. And so essentially, when the lamp is not lit, people can't see my face. And so because they can't see my face, they won't know that it's me. And because they won't know that it's me, my party, my wedding party, won't have as many people in it as it could have been. The party will be smaller. Now, I don't know if you've ever thrown a party. I'm sure you have birthday parties or wedding parties or feasts, and you send out invitations. How would you feel if you send out 100 invitations and only 10 people showed up? He'll be like, man, like, what did I do wrong? Or I must not be that good of a friend. Or, you know, they must have had some other more important priority. Or you would feel a certain way knowing that there's more people that could have come. Now, how would you feel is if you sent out 100 invitations and the reason why 100 people didn't show up is because the mailman fell asleep and didn't deliver those invitations? You would take issue with the mail carrier. You get up in arms, you're ready to sue somebody, you want, you know, your money back for all the postage that you paid. Like, don't look at me like, you know, you wouldn't be a little frustrated. You'd be a little frustrated if you realize that all the invitations that you sent out are still sitting on the truck, and yet you sent them out weeks in advance. You would be a little frustrated. Why? Because you spent all this time, you spent all this money preparing this feast, preparing this meal, preparing this party, and no one shows up. And so here the bridegroom is like, listen, I spent all this time getting things ready and planting these things and making sure that we have the greatest feast, and yet no one shows up, not because they didn't want to come, but because these virgins weren't on their post. So when the virgins come and they knock on the door and he says, hey, we're here, sorry, we're late. It's not that I don't want you to come in, but it's who's not here because you failed to do your assignment. And so the bridegroom looks at them and says, I can't do it. I don't know you. What is the message for the church today? God is essentially saying to us that you are the virgins, and that your one responsibility is to light the way, to let your light shine. So when people walk by you, they don't see you. When people walk by you, they see a glimpse of God's glory, a glimpse of God's character. And they realize, wow, a wedding feast is about to take place. And I want to follow the God that you're lighting in your life. And the only way that light can shine through you, we know here that this oil, it is the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, what he's essentially saying is make sure your life is filled with the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Spirit is the only, I'll say it like this, the Holy Spirit is the only lover on earth. And he will love your enemies through you. And he will love your opponents through you. And you will be a conduit of his love to this world. But if we have the Bible, and we have our Sabbath attire, and we have our doctrines, and we have our health message, but we don't have the Holy Spirit, no one will follow us. And the party in heaven will not be as large and as big and as filled and as good as it could have been, because there will be people who are not there because we failed our one responsibility. And so I say all of this to say that Jesus takes this thing called the Holy Spirit very seriously. Because it's not just about our salvation, but it's the salvation of your uncle and your cousin and your coworker and your neighbor who don't know him, and you are the only God that they might truly see in their life. And so you have to let your light shine. You have to say, Holy Spirit, I need you to come, and I need you to be love to this person. I need you to shed your love in my heart for these people so that they will get a glimpse of your love and they will follow you because they see Christ in me. So this love, becoming love, is not something we can do on our own. Becoming love is not something that we can conjure up or we have capacity to do. It's only by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And God takes this serious, so seriously. Paul understood, as I wrap up, Paul understood so seriously this was that in Romans chapter 8, I want to show you this and then we're done. And the band can come and take position. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, look what Paul says. Paul understood how serious and how important this love thing is, this Holy Spirit thing is. Paul says, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the what? You are controlled by the what? If you have the Spirit of God living in you. He says, you're controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit. And then he says, look at this. Paul understood. Paul says, and remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. Not those who don't go to church don't belong to him. Not those who don't return tithe and offering don't belong to him. Those who don't have the Spirit. That's how important Paul says, listen, I want to let you know that God's not playing around. Like, yeah, he loves you, he died for you, but God is drawing a line in the sand. And the line in the sand is the Holy Spirit. And you either have him or you don't. If you don't have him, you can try to muscle up and work your way toward salvation by trying to be nice, but it's like it'll be like washing clothes without water. You're just making a mess. You're just making a mess, especially if it's powdered detergent. You're just making a big mess. But when you have the Spirit of God, that's when the water is added. And the Word of God, that detergent, starts to mix around. And he just starts to clean your life and purify your life. And that just shines brightly. There she is. That just shines brightly. So that when people see you and they smell your scent, it is a smell of salvation. A smell of salvation. So do you have the Holy Spirit? That's the question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? If I had time, I would talk to you how Paul captures it like this, that the Spirit is actually the seal. You are sealed with the Spirit of God as a token of your salvation. You know, we've traditionally taught that the seal is the Sabbath. I don't see that in the what Paul teaches. Paul says the seal of God is the Spirit of God. And that he's the one that stamps your character and says, ah, this one's good. This one's good. And so that when Christ comes again and he looks down, he sees you and you look just like his son. He says, man, you walk like him. You talk like him. You got his mannerisms. You even kind of smell like him. You must belong up here. Come home. Come home. Come home. Come home. Not because of our good works, not because of our good deeds, not because of our righteousness, but because we have been sealed with the Spirit of the living God. And so our prayer every morning, our prayer every day, as we're living in this politically charged environment, community, midterm elections are coming up, people are getting gunned down in synagogues and mosques, there's a level of vile rhetoric coming from all types of news stations, airplanes are falling out of the sky. God says, in this heightened, just wicked generation, God says, I need my people to let my light shine through them and burn so brightly that people in the community would know that there is something better that they can look towards. And so every day we stand and we say, God, shed your love through your Holy Spirit. Shed your love in my heart for my enemies, for my annoyances, for my community, for the coworker who always wants to talk politics. I don't want to talk politics, but they're always talking about politics. Lord, help me love them. for my neighbor who always parks on my grass. Help me love him. For my uncle who is just no good. For my father who abandoned me as a child. For my mother who turned her back on me and is now trying to get back into my life. God, I need your Holy Spirit to love them. So Spirit of the living God, fall afresh in this place in my heart. When I see the homeless person, God, may I have compassion. When I see the prisoner, may I have compassion, even if it's their fault for why they're in prison. May I have compassion. God, when I see the stranger, the immigrant who crossed the border illegally and they shouldn't be here, may I have compassion. Oh, when the kid burns down 400 acres of my backyard where I love to walk in nature, God, may I have compassion. May I love that child and extend grace for him. God, to the person who's in the hospital because they slept with someone, they had unprotected sex, they contracted HIV, it was their fault. I had nothing to do with it. And so when I see them, God, may I not be so quick to add judgment and tell them, oh, you shouldn't have done such and such. May I have compassion and love them. Recognizing that while I was doing my dirt, God, you had compassion on me and you loved me. May I be a conduit for your grace. And by this will all the world know that we are your disciples, not because we're right and not because of our doctrine or our diet, but because we have love for Democrats, for Republicans, for immigrants, for whites and blacks and Asians and Hispanics, for the gay, the straight, tri, bi. We have love for all people. Lord, it doesn't mean I'm gonna agree with everybody. Doesn't mean I can vouch for what everyone believes. But it does mean that your love will shine through me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your grace. Your grace, which was sufficient for us and brought us into the glorious gospel. And Father, may we now have grace for others. May your love shine through us, so that they all may know that Jesus, you love this world and you want to save every single person. Father, the walls that we have built up, whether it's walls of prejudice or political walls or socioeconomic walls or whatever walls we have built up around us that make us feel safe and secure in our own ideology, may your love penetrate through those walls and extend grace to those that may be on the other side. And may this church and may these individuals, may your children be better lovers because of your Holy Spirit living in us. Father, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.